King of love, you are indeed our great God in heaven. And so we ask, as our tender shepherd this evening, you would lead us to the still waters, to the green pastures. Anoint us, set the feast, and may we go home rejoicing, having been in the great shepherd's presence until the day when we are by that river of life in the new heavens and the new earth. Keep us until that time. Bless the preaching of your word, we pray, through Christ our Savior Shepherd. Amen. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 7, this is God's word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or, if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. There's a plague raging through the Fleur household that predates COVID and will outlast it, I'm afraid. It is not unique to our home, and unlike COVID, it spreads easily through children. It's the dreaded disease of the I-want-sees. And this community spread is at the highest for this disease on Saturday mornings at Target through the month of December every year. Symptoms include constant nagging of parents and pouting when told no. All kidding aside, we've all had that experience with children if we're parents, haven't we? When kids ask and ask and ask some more. And what's astonishing about the text before us this evening is that Jesus tells us about asking, not as petulant children who are told no, but as beloved children who have a Father in heaven who cares for them, who loves to answer their prayers. Now, let's set the context again briefly. We seem to be at another abrupt transition here in the Sermon on the Mount, because we went from talking about being judgmental in the wrong sense to discerning. That's where Jesus was moving us last week. And now to this. Why would we go from talking about wrong kind of self-righteous judgmentalism to discernment and then prayer? Why does Jesus go in this direction? Well, again, he's a good teacher. He repeats himself. He's already talked to us about prayer. He's going to get specific with us this evening. But as he moves through this sermon, there's an inner logic to it. And it began in the Beatitudes with "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And right then and there, it should have signaled to us two things: that he's talking to kingdom citizens, because only kingdom citizens are poor in spirit. And second, that he's not giving us a moral prescription for how to be right in his eyes. He is wrecking us and then rebuilding us. And that's what he's doing here. When you begin to consider how easy it is to be self-righteous and be judgmental, and how hard it is, how difficult it is to discern well, you once again are driven to your knees. All of it fits together. When Jesus takes us down, as it were, he then tells us the only way back up is not by picking yourself up through your own bootstraps. It's through committed praying. He tells us, in other words, that if we're kingdom citizens, we're going to pray like we've never prayed before. And so what I want us to see from these verses this evening are two things. First, God is always more willing to answer prayer than we are to pray. He's always more willing to answer our prayers than we are willing to pray. And that's in verses 7 and 8. And then, God is always better than we think he is. He is always better than we think he is. And that's verses 9 through 11. So Jesus teaches us that God will always answer our prayers and that he's always better than we think he is. First of all, then, God is always more willing to answer our prayers than we are to pray. Look there again at verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now, this comes through well in our English translations, but in the original it's just a little bit clearer that this is a present active tense. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking is something of the force of Jesus' words here. What's he talking about? Well, if we stop and think for just a moment, when we ask for something, we realize we're helpless. We realize that we've come to the end of ourselves when we're asking for help. When we seek, it's implied here that we may not even know what we're looking for. And that might describe you tonight. You know, I always think about this every Sunday evening service I preach. The man who mentored me in seminary, who is a pastor in Greenville, was a graduate student in Philadelphia when he came into a church much like First Perez as a non-Christian and was converted hearing an evening sermon. He didn't even know what he was looking for, and he heard the gospel and believed. And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe it's you, even if you're already a Christian, you're seeking. There's a restlessness about you, and you don't even know what it is you're seeking, and Jesus is telling you something tonight. And then knocking implies a closed door, doesn't it? It means that there's been interruptions in your lives. There's been things that have been shut off, and you need God's help to open the way. So the picture is this. On one side, Jesus tells us that all the resources of heaven are available to answer our prayers. And then on the other side, there's us. There's we who are desperately needy children and may not even realize how desperate our situation is. And so what Jesus is doing at the outset, at the most basic level, he's telling us that your relationship with God, my relationship with God, is the most important relationship in our lives. You see, what brings us to a place of asking and seeking and knocking, but the recognition that there's a Father we need to know better. And that's one of the emphases of this Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees who had taught a view of God that was foreign to the Old Testament they claimed to love. And throughout his ministry, Jesus is correcting these misperceptions of what God is really like. And so to do that, when it comes to prayer, he tells us about God this evening. We'll come to that in just a second. But notice the promises he gives to each of these instructions to ask and seek and knock. He says, if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it will be opened. He gives us promises of encouragement. And friends, let's just be honest. They're so overwhelming that, and I don't mean this in any way blasphemously, I'm just saying if most of us are honest here tonight, it's hard to take Jesus seriously. Because I think for most of us, prayer is something we feel like we don't do well. And we feel like it's something that really spiritual people do. And it's something that if you have some time, it's a good thing to do. But it's not something that is a lifestyle for most of us. It's a leftover. And a million other distractions seem more convincing, more certain than talking to the living God, if we're honest. Now, that's not the case, obviously. We can take Jesus seriously. He's not giving us some pie-in-the-sky theology that's not going to come to pass. We'll talk about that more at the end. He's saying this can actually happen in your life. You don't have to be the super spiritual one, whatever that is for you. You simply have to know the Father and be related to him through Christ by faith and by faith alone. That's the only requisite for prayer. And so Jesus is saying to us, I think he would put it like this if he were here tonight. I really want to prevent everybody listening to this, he would say, to live a life of a distant relationship with the true and living God. I think that's what he would say to us. I think he would say, I came to lay down my life so that everything I'm telling you about prayer would be true for you. And as the one who lived a life of dependence on his Father, even though he's God in the flesh, he would say to us again and again, I did this for you. I did this for you so that you would know without any hesitation that when you come to speak to your Father, he is your Father. And whatever your father experiences may have been in life, friends, and I don't deny, especially in a room this size, there have been really bad father experiences with your earthly father. Whatever that was, Jesus says it's safe to put that view of the Father aside and recognize that the Heavenly Father really is good. That's what he tells us here, verses 9 through 11. If God is always more willing to answer our prayers than we are to pray, then he's also always better than we think he is. Look at verses 9 through 11. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? There's a certainty here that Jesus doesn't want us to miss. A certainty of answered prayer based on the character of God. And once again, Jesus reasons with us. And I know I've said it before, but I want to keep coming back to this because we live in an age that despises thinking. And you can't read the New Testament without seeing the emphasis on the life of your mind. So let's put it in very simple terms here. Have you ever asked yourself or said to yourself, I really want to change? There's some part about me I don't like and I want to change it. Well, Paul has an answer for that. And it's an answer that builds on passages right like the one before us. Paul says, be transformed, Romans 12:1, by the renewing of your emotions. No. Your feelings. No. Neither are unimportant to God. He created them both. He loves you as you are, as a person with emotions and feelings. But no, Paul says, be transformed through the renewing of your mind. This is mind renewal that Jesus is talking to us about here. He invites us to reason a certain way, and he uses a particular form of logical argument that he uses again and again called the argument from the lesser to the greater. And the way this argument works is very simple. Consider this. If that's true, then how much more is this true? We'll unpack that in just a second. But these two illustrations, snakes, stones, bread, fish. What is he doing? This is one thing that we preachers tend not to do very well. And that is illustrate points well. Now, we actually have a very good example that I one of the things I love, and this is not just because I work with him, but love about Dr. Thomas's preaching, Dr. Ferguson's preaching before him, and Dr. Davis's preaching as well when he was in this pulpit, is the use of illustrations. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's talking in language that they would understand. And we need to be a little bit more specific here because we can lose something in translation. The stones Jesus mentioned here would have been very familiar to the people of this time. And the bread that was made on a daily basis to sustain life looked like the stones that would have been in the area where Jesus is preaching. And Jesus says it like this. It's meant to startle us. It's meant to say, well, of course not. And it's almost a rhetorical question. Which of you would do this to his kid? You wouldn't do this, would you? That's kind of how it's being asked. And then when a serpent native to this area was curled up, it would look like an egg. And Jesus says it like this, again, to startle us awake, saying, what parent would do that? Imagine a hungry child sitting down, and all this child knows is that parents are supposed to take care of children, and the hungry child gets ready to take a bite into bread and shatters his or her teeth on a stone, or goes to take a bite of whatever it is and discovers it's a serpent. And Jesus says nobody would do that. And then here's the offensive part of this text for modern sensibilities. He gives the two illustrations, then he draws a conclusion. If this is true of you, and he means collective you, all of you, me, you, everybody listening, everybody who will read this, being evil, Right there, in a few words, is the death of the modern understanding of human nature, which says, without exception, in every single field, law, medicine, psychology, psychotherapy, biology, theology even, that the fundamental disposition of people when they come into this world, man or woman, boy or girl, throughout life, the fundamental disposition is one of basic goodness. There's a country song right now. I believe that people are basically good. That's what we think. That's what we're told. Just look at how people fundamentally, if you give them the right chance, will do the right thing. Now, living as we do in a society influenced by Christianity, that's fading quickly, we all know that. But by and large, there's still a Judeo-Christian ethic all around us. It seems like that might be the case because we've lived with enough Christian teaching permeating the wider culture that, yes, there's a general humanitarian disposition all around us. Just look at the stories coming out of Texas. We have family out there. And people are doing wonderful things for their neighbors in the midst of power outages and other things. But my friends, I want you to think about it like this. What Jesus is saying and what you have to grasp if you're going to understand not only the gospel, but his teaching on prayer specifically, is that you and I, when we're born, are not fundamentally good. He says, if you being evil, being fallen in Adam, being without hope, without God in the world, as Paul put it in Ephesians 2. He's saying, here's the argument. And for it to make sense, you have to understand what he says about us. He's saying, if you who, generally speaking, actually, apart from God's common grace, always speaking, are evil, yet you can still feed your kids and love them, then what do you think the Father who is in heaven, who is sinless, who is perfect, is like? And the answer, again, is easy. Like, you would never give your children bread. You would never give them serpents. Then, therefore, God is so much better than you think he is. That's the conclusion Jesus wants us to draw. Now, this is good news in one sense, if you understand that you're basically evil. Okay, let me just be clear about that. The gospel will make no sense to you until you understand how bad you are. You have to own that. This isn't just like, you know, dour Presbyterian preaching, or like all you guys talk about. I had a family member that visited the church I was served in Greenville for about 6 years. That every time this family member came, we were in transition between pastors, and so you had pulpit supply. And every time she came, she heard a sermon on sin. I'm happy to report she later came to know the Lord, but every time she's like, is this all you people talk about? And it's easy to think that, right? But friends, the reason why we talk about it a lot is because Scripture does. And it's because you and I downplay and tend to despise how bad we really are. And that shows up in so many ways in our lives. It shows up in so many ways. From the way we treat each other, kind of smug and self-righteous, to the way we think about how God is dealing with us. It's like when bad things happen, it's almost as if we subtly reason, like, why would this happen to me, God? I'm pretty good. I've done some good things. Why would you do this in my life? There's bad people out there. I'm not one of them. And Jesus puts all that to death and says, you will never come to God in a way that asks, seeks, and knocks until you've come to the end of yourself. And you will never understand how good he is until you know how bad you are. And you will never be desperate enough to cling to his promises until you accept the real Jesus and own the real you. That's what this sermon's about. Knowing the true and living God and knowing the true you. So Jesus is discovering something basic about ourselves and then drawing this conclusion. How much more will your Father who's in heaven give you good gifts? You see, when chaos hits your life, And as one author put it, we've said this before, there is a winter storm coming in your life. There's an Uri coming in your life, worse than what hit Texas. Bad things are going to happen, my friends. It is a fallen world, and your trials may be to a greater or lesser degree than your neighbor's. And when chaos strikes, that's when our hearts are revealed, isn't it? When bad things happen, when circumstances fall apart, anxiety threatens and we become stressed, fatigued, irritable, exhausted, and that's when emotions can win out over divine logic. But here's what Jesus is encouraging us to do. Again and again, he does this. He says, answered prayer begins with allowing God-honoring reason to carry the day when you are upset or frustrated or bad things happen. He says, God-honoring reason has to win the day when you're overwhelmed, because that's when God shows up. There's an inner logic to anxiety, isn't there? As we talked about when we looked at Matthew 6 and not worrying, that worry is simply sinful meditation. It's thinking about something over and over when God says don't do that. And if there's an inner logic to anxiety, Jesus says there's a greater divine logic at work if you understand prayer. And the inner divine logic is this. If I am an evil person at root, and yet I still care for kids and grandkids or people in my life, it doesn't just have to be children, I have other relationships, whatever it is. If I can do that, then the sinless, living, and true God would be so much better than I am. And if I do that, then he'll do more for me than I ask or even imagine. And so Jesus says, take yourself by the hand, as it were, in reason. Do not let chaos have the last word. Let's get more specific as we finish up here tonight. How do we pray authentically in a culture that's been hollowed out by cynicism? You see, this is the problem, as numerous authors have pointed out. Postmodernism, we've talked about this before, that's a word that's thrown around. It's almost been used, overused to the point where it's meaningless. But at root, there's one, at least one unifying principle, and that is the denial of any absolute truth. And once you start there, once that's your predominant worldview, then life, like Jesus is talking about here and everywhere else, becomes almost like that there's no way that's possible. It just becomes unbelievable. And that's where most people live today. And if there's nothing beyond the present moment, then that's why you see a relentless charge towards addiction, towards losing yourself in art, being a mindless sports fan. I love art. I love the sport. I love sports. Okay, just to be clear on that. But that's why people are so devoted to these things, to activism. Because if this life is all there is and it makes sense, then the only thing that matters is what you do in the here and now. And if you're a halfway sensitive person who cares about other people, you'll be passionate for a cause. And what Jesus is saying to us is, I want you to reconsider that. And all of this sounds almost naive, doesn't it? Can we really have an innocence about us as Christians in a world that has let us down so many times? In a world that steals innocence daily? In a world that is harsh and brutal, doesn't this just sound like some kind of escapism? You mean to tell me there's a God, you can talk to him and he answers prayer? Yeah, right. I think that's where the cynic lands. And you see, what Jesus is telling us is that the only kind of life that really matters is a life of childlike dependence on God. You don't become childish when you become a Christian. You become childlike. There's a big difference. And what Jesus is saying here is, I go back to this. Some of y'all were here about a month ago when I was up here waiting, preparing for the worship service. And my 6-year-old daughter decided it's a good time to see daddy and got away from the desperate clutches of mommy and ran up and just was like, okay, it's dad. He's sitting here. I need to talk to him. So that's what you do. Now, it never occurred to Dorothy about decorum, ever. She wasn't like, oh, wow, it's first prayer. I need to be careful. You know, it's a worship service. Daddy's up there. We need to not do that. And why? Because that's how it works at home. Right? Dad, I need dad. I just say daddy. And Jesus is saying, that's how we are related to the Father. We have unlimited access because of what he's done. That's the burden of the author to the letter to the Hebrews of his argument. We have a greater high priest. We don't just go once a year like ancient Israel did with Aaron or his successor representing the people. No, we have a greater high priest. And therefore, the greater the priesthood, the greater the dependence. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. Let's get at it this way. Everyone here has a past. Everyone has a past, but only the Christian has a future worth living for. And when you have a future worth living for, you have a present worth dying for, if it's for Christ's sake. You have a present that's electrified by the reality of God. That's what he wants you to see. We talk a lot about relationships with God, and one author put it like this: if you keep trying to experience God, you'll miss God because you're trying to experience him. We don't experience each other in that sense, do we? No, we know each other. The reason why you're friends with somebody is because you know them deeply and well. You trust them, and relationships like that happen over years, ideally in marriage as well. I don't think Callie would be very flattered if I said, honey, I just want to experience you. I don't really want to know you. No, I'd lose out on marriage, and I'd lose out on knowing her if I went after just the experience of marriage. And it's the same thing with prayer. The present matters because the future is entrusted to God. And therefore, everything that we ask God about now, he cares about. So let's get practical. Last point here. I hope all this is practical. I think all the doctrine is practical. But here's what Jesus is telling us. Three things very quickly. You have to ask God. And as one author put it, come messy. Don't think that you have to start out, or even if you've been praying for a while and it's been a while since you've had an answered prayer, don't think you have to start out with perfect prayers. There's no such thing. There's you. And that same author said, prayer, real prayer happens when the real you meets the real God, not the fake you, not the dressed up you, not the you that says, this is how I should be, and this is how God should be. You have to ask, come as you are and come messy. That's what Jesus is saying. Just cry out and ask. I need this, God. I need you to show up. Second thing is you have to ask according, if I could put it like this. We always say according to God's will. That is true. Scriptural language to put it like that. But let's see if we can put it like this. You have to ask according to the Father's heart. See, one of the things that happens when you begin to pray and know the Lord is that God's so patient with us. He's so patient with me because so many of my prayers are selfish. And I imagine so many of our prayers are selfish. But as we get to know him and we begin to study the word and have answered prayer, it's a symbiotic relationship. And we get to know God's desires and his prayers what he would have us pray for, as it were. And then as we become more in tune with that, we begin to pray differently. We begin to see God move. We begin to see him answer prayers. And the good news is, even when you're not there, even when you're just kind of crying out, he has still been pleased to answer prayer in our lives. He will still do it. But one of the things he's going to do as you get to know him and experience, as it were, answered prayer, there is an experiential element here. As that begins to happen in your life, all of a sudden it's reformed and reshaped according to God's will, not just what you and I want. Then the final thing is, you ask according to the Father's heart. Here's the hard one. You ask and wait. I did a search in an English translation of how many times God says, wait. It's a lot. And the hard thing for us to realize when it comes to prayer is that sometimes God uses an oven and sometimes he uses a microwave. And if you're anything like me, you like the microwave option, oven, not so long. Not so much. But God's time frame, and here's the mistake we so often make, is that we confuse God's timing with him not caring. We confuse answered prayer in a different way than we expected with God doesn't care about me. He didn't really hear me. And I think what Jesus is telling us here tonight is that God always knows what to give us. And that makes sense when you stop and think about it. I don't give my children everything they ask for. Back to that disease of the I wantsies. Number one, if we did that for our kids, all of us would be broke. Number two, we'd be really bad parents. You don't give your children everything they ask for because you know better than they do. So does God. So don't confuse delayed answers or answers that you weren't looking for with God not caring about you. He does. Jesus is so burdened for you to understand that tonight. He does care. One last illustration. A hero of mine, I mention him all the time. George Muller lived for most of the 1800s in Bristol, England. And he cared for orphans. He started an orphanage in Bristol, England. And what he did was we talked about this, I've mentioned this before, he kept a record of all these answered prayers. He didn't tell anybody any of his needs. And this was illustrated vividly by a scene one morning at the orphanage. This is how the man depended on the Lord. So the night before, there's 300 kids in the orphanage. Okay, 300. Think about a grocery trip for that. Okay, 300 kids. No food. Now, put yourself in the baker's shoes who's on site at the orphanage, or the caregivers living with George Muller and his wife. No food, 300 kids. Have you ever been around hungry children? If not, I would be more than happy to give you my children on a road trip and just give you no snacks and no stops and have a blessed day. Hungry kids, nothing in the cupboard the next morning. This is a true story verified by multiple eyewitnesses because there was a lot of people taking care of 300 kids. George Muller said, gather them in the breakfast or in the dining hall at the orphanage. No food. He looked up to heaven. He prayed. And about 5 minutes later, a baker came by and said, last night it was laid on my heart that I needed to make extra. There was enough bread for 300 kids. About 10 minutes later, there was another knock. And there was the dairy guy out there whose cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage. And this is before refrigeration. So all the milk would spoil. And there was enough milk for, you guessed it, 300 kids. That's one of about 800 illustrations like that in George Muller's life. And here's what he would constantly say. He would say, because he spoke, people around the world would ask him, how do you do it? What's the secret? Such an American 19th century thing. What's the process? How do we execute it? What do we do? And you know what he said again and again? He said, do not think I have any special gift. I don't. He said, I know there's a Father in heaven who loves me and will answer every one of my needs. He's never failed me. He said this when he was in his 90s. He's never failed me. And here's what he said on that particular occasion when somebody asked him about the bread and the milk. He said, quote, I desire that you may taste the sweetness of that state of heart in which, while surrounded by difficulties and necessities, you can yet be at peace because you know that the living God, your Father in heaven, cares for you. Close quote. And this isn't just some superhero of the faith of the 19th century saying that to you. It's Jesus. That's the message he would have for you tonight. In the midst of difficulties and necessities, there's a Father in heaven who cares for you. Let's pray. Father, help all of us here to wait upon you, to know the electrifying thrill of answered prayer, and to live a lifestyle of dependence upon you. In our daily needs, in our darkest moments, in our highest joys, Would Christ be all in all to us? And we know your fatherly, tender care for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.